Galatians chapter 6, we come to the final sermon in the book of Galatians. I'm thankful that there was no cheering. It has been a good book. In case you missed it, Paul's going to summarize it in what we're looking at today. The whole letter to the Galatians is summarized beginning at verse 11 through chapter 18. Now, one of the things that we need to remember as human beings is our minds are faulty. We don't think right. We don't remember right. The older we get, the more we understand that and embrace that we forget why we went to the kitchen, why we opened the refrigerator. But since we're there, let's grab something. And that's what Paul's doing. You're going to forget. We've read this letter, but you're going to forget. Now let me summarize it for you. Stand with me, and we'll read the final conclusion of the letter. Galatians 6, 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and in order that you may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. You can be seated. Again, you're going to recognize, if you've sat through the sermons or listened to them and you're all on track with the sermons, you're going to realize he's jumping back into the letter, and he's pulling things back out and rehearsing them one more time for the Galatian believers and for us. So, right to your notes, only according to Paul, why do these people refuse to teach faith alone in Christ alone? In other words, we can say, why do they keep preaching faith plus? Christ plus. And there are four reasons that he gives, and so we're going to go down through them quickly. You'll recognize that your notes are not the normal 12 font. They're 11 and a half. The borders are not five, they're three. So we got a lot of ground to cover, short time to get there. Number one, they don't really love and care for the souls of others. People who teach and preach and promote a faith plus or a Christ plus, they really don't love the souls of people. And Paul's talking about the people in the church at Galatia who were causing division. Now, Paul's going to give a different answer because he doesn't come out and say, they don't love you, like he's going to in other places. But he is making a contrast between himself and the legalists, the Judaizers, the circumcisers. See, Paul personally wrote part of the letter as a further testimony of his love for the believers. He didn't dictate it, the whole thing. He wrote part of it. Whether that is the conclusion or what part he wrote, we're not sure. We don't. And commentators are divided. Did he write it because of eyesight problems? Doesn't say so. Did he write with big letters because he wanted, this is like bold font. I want you to pay attention to this. All caps, bold. This is important. Pay attention to what I'm writing. So we're not told, but we do know that he wrote part of the letter as a testimony of his love. Verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. So he had dictated part of the letter, probably the conclusion, and more likely the verses that we just read. He's writing them in his own hand, bold caps. He wants them to remember the things that he's already dictated and written that they're going to read. He loved these believers. He loved the church at Galatia. Now, it's interesting that in the introduction and in the conclusion of the church, he doesn't end it like he often does with a greet so-and-so. The brothers here send their greeting. Apparently, there was still some, what we'll call it, hard feelings. There was still some friction going on because he doesn't give that. He just is... He says he loves them, he calls them brothers, but there's not this tenderness in the greeting at the conclusion or at the beginning and then at the end. He's more just like, we're cutting to the chase, we're going to deal with this, and we're going to cut off this trouble. And he did it because he loved them. But for the Judaizers, the Gentile believers, that would be the uncircumcised, they just provided an opportunity for the party of the circumcision to please themselves. Keeping score, keeping a tally of those that were circumcised. Verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. They don't care about your soul. They don't care about your eternity. They don't care about your walk with Christ. What they care about is numbers. It's akin to the pastor who says, I want to have the fastest growing church in America. You're a head count. You're a number. Wake up. Get into church with good teaching. And that's what Paul's saying. Look, all they want is a good report when they go back to Jerusalem. They just want a head count. So they don't really love and care for the souls of others. The second thing that the reason why they refuse to teach Christ alone is that they want to make a head count for their followers. And we've touched on that already. They want a good showing in the flesh. In other words, they want to show off. This is, the old fundamentalist paper used to say, you can only advertise in our paper if you have this many baptisms or this many converts. That's this. It's a Christ plus. It's a head count. It's a show off. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing of the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. It's a, look at the size of my church. Look at the number of followers that I have. It's a head count. It's a show off. But Paul refuses to see Gentile converts as simply numbers to be bragged about. He refuses to brag about followers and about numbers of converts. And in fact, at one point he says, I don't even remember baptizing people. And if I baptized some, there was this one household, I did baptize some of them, but it doesn't matter to me. He wasn't in it for the numbers game. Back in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul started this letter by saying, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can't serve two masters. If you're a people pleaser as a pastor, lots of P's there. If you're a people pleasing pastor, you are going to twist the gospel to conform to the image of those you want to please. And it becomes a gospel plus, a Christ plus. And Paul said, I don't care who I please. My goal is to please Christ. If I'm trying to please man, I stop being a Christ pleaser. Because you can't do both. And often in ministry, when you're a gospel preacher, you won't please people. Third, they want to be accepted by those who would otherwise persecute them. So the Jews saw the church as a problem. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, was a prime example of the persecution of believers. In society in that day, there was persecution of Christians. The Christians just were kind of the lower scale of society as far as their acceptance goes. And they were being persecuted. So, who wants to be persecuted? Being popular and being unpopular and persecuted was too much for them. I don't want to be unpopular. I don't want to be persecuted. So, I'm going to twist the message to make people happy. So that those that I respect, those that I look up to, will look at me and say, hey, good job. Verse 12, Galatians 6:12, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So why is it a gospel plus? Why is it a Christ plus? Because it's easier for people to swallow. It's easier for people to grasp onto. But Paul demonstrated a commitment to gospel integrity regardless of its unpopularity. The gospel's not popular. We'll get to that in a bit. But the gospel's not even popular in our society. Galatians 1:11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I'm not going to put man's theology in there. If the Bible tells me, and if Christ tells me, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's in the Word of God alone, and it's for the glory of God alone, I'm going to be satisfied with that. And I'm not going to add things just because it might make me more popular. The fourth thing, they wanted a man-made standard to impose on others. This is the law-gospel confusion. When you combine law and gospel, it becomes a non-gospel. It's no longer the gospel. You've destroyed the gospel. Martin Luther said this about the Judaizers. He said, they have not the word of the Spirit. Therefore, it is impossible for you to receive the Spirit by their preaching. When you sit under the preaching of a confused law-gospel preaching, you're never going to get truth. Because the law has a purpose. The three uses of the law, remember. The first one is as a mirror. It shows me who I am. The result is that it drives me to Christ. The second use of the law is it's a speed bump. It slows society down in their wanting and acting out on sin. And the third use of the law is as a guide. It tells me as a believer how to live to the glory of God. The law never saves. Christ saves. And when you confuse the law and make it a something that you can do to earn merit with God, you make the gospel null and void because it's no longer the gospel. The legalizers, one, were unable to keep the Mosaic law which they were imposing on others. So they had this law. Okay, you must be circumcised. Don't you find it interesting that even in the life of Jesus, when he was doing miracles after miracle after miracle, the Pharisees came along and said, "Why don't you do a miracle so we know if you're from God?" He was getting a following. We've got to stop this. We're going to lose our place with the Romans. Peter was preaching, did a miracle. We can't deny the miracle, they said, but we got to stop this preaching. The gospel alone, which is faith in Christ alone, without works for salvation, is unpopular. And if you impose a law, it doesn't matter what that law is, whether it's a version of the Bible, the type of songs that you sing, the kind of clothes that you wear, the kind of King James speech you speak, whatever it happens to be, the law that you impose means now you have to obey every other law that God has declared. And you can't do it. The circumcisers, the Jews, they were great on don't break the Sabbath. Jesus broke the Sabbath, so we got to murder him. You can't keep the law. No one can. The legalizers were unable to keep the Mosaic law, which they were imposing on others. From verse 13 of chapter 6, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." It's impossible. The law can't save you. That's why we need grace. Back in chapter 3, he said the same thing. Verse 10, "For all who rely upon works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" If you make a standard for salvation, it says, if you live this way, you're good. You're in, and God is going to give you salvation. Then you can't fail in anything else that God has said. And if you do, then you have no salvation. And we know that it's impossible for man to be saved by the law because we're all guilty. It holds us guilty. This law gospel confusion led the legalizers to want to be able to boast about their quote unquote gift to the Jews. Verse 13 again, "But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Before we go to the next slide, you remember the story about David. He killed Goliath, and Saul said, whoever kills Goliath, I'll give my daughter as his wife. And he said, well, who can be the king's son-in-law? Nope. But it came to the point where Saul realized his daughter had a crush on David, and he said, okay, I'll give you my daughter, but I really hate you, so I want you dead. That's my best way out of this. So I want you to collect 100 foreskins of the Philistines, which they're not going to give up willingly. You're going to have to kill them. And David said, 100? That's it. That's easy. I'll give you 200. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 27. "David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife." That's what the legalizers are doing. As disgusting as that may seem to us today, that's exactly what the legalizers, the circumcisers, were doing to the Gentiles. They were figuratively collecting so they could present that to the Jews in Jerusalem. And all it did was condemn those who followed that. You see, the thing about law gospel confusion is it does away with grace. There's no more grace in it. And you see that with people who get angry that you're not performing a certain way. You're not saying certain things. You're not doing certain things. And they become graceless people because they've confused the law that they have developed with the gospel. Paul says the only thing worthy of boasting in is the cross of Christ. That's the only thing worthy of boasting in. It's kind of a weird thing. It's like bragging about a hangman's noose or an electric chair. It was a means of torture, and it was disgusting, and it would not even cross the lips of well-to-do and elite people in the day. They wouldn't even mention the cross. But for the Christian, and for Paul, a Christian, the cross is a symbol of grace, which conquers law. It stands as a symbol of grace, which conquers law. That's why in verse 14 of Galatians 6, Paul said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Back in chapter 3, verse 13, he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree.'" And the cross, which was a symbol of death and of rejection for criminals, became a symbol of hope for sinners. Because it's only in the cross of Christ where justification occurs, where forgiveness occurs, where God's satisfaction occurs. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross puts life in its right order. That's the amazing thing about coming to faith in Christ. When the Spirit of God regenerates the heart and your eyes are opened up to the things of God, and you now have a heart's desire to please the Lord, which you didn't have before, and you begin to see life differently. Your priorities get rearranged. A life takes on new meaning for you. The weight of guilt, the penalty of sin, is removed, and blessing is given. Forgiveness is given. And a love is given that you could not otherwise know. Life gets put right in its right order. The crucified Christ gives life to those who trust in Him. Trusting in the law is only death. Trying to live up to some standard is death. And that's why a lot of Christians struggle with lack of security, is because I've done such bad things, and I know I've trusted Christ, but how can He forgive me? Hold the phone. If you're saying that you trust in Christ, then you have to trust that He's forgiven everything you've done and covered it in His blood and justified you because of His sacrifice. And you no longer stand before God as guilty. You stand before God as free, forgiven, made right, an adopted child, a joint heir with Christ, with, as Ephesians says, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places being put upon you. The law can't do that. The law can only condemn. That's why Paul in verse 14 again said, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," because the cross stands as a symbol of hope. Through Christ and through faith in Christ, the world is now crucified to the believer. And first we have Christ is crucified. Now the world is crucified. The world is crucified to the believer. It offers nothing of real value. You think about the world system and everything that the world values. I mean, like riches and fame and happiness and fulfillment and pleasure and you name it. All these things that the world offers in Christ, they're meaningless. Because the world's offers are always empty. Because the world's offers are from the small g god of this world, who wants to distract Christians and take them away to the pleasures of the world. But our true value and our true pleasure is found in Christ. That's why verse 14, again, Paul said, But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me. I find no pleasure in those things that the world values. My pleasure is found in the thing that God values. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And that goes back to that list of those things that are found in the flesh. And it's the immorality, and it's the passions of the flesh, and it's the anger, and it's the impatience, and it's the self-pleasing. All those things are worthless. They're crucified to me. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Galatians, said, "For one who makes the cross his supreme, indeed his solitary ground of boasting, all the accepted standards of social life are necessarily turned upside down. He's made a radical reassessment of everything in the light of the cross." Now think about it. In Christ, to die is to live. To be emptied is to be filled. To be born spirit is to become the inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. In Christ, the world is put right in our lives, and it finds its natural place behind us as we look to Christ, the only one who can save. The third crucifixion we find that Paul's talking about is by faith in the crucified Christ. The world has also crucified the Christian. In other words, it considers the Christian to have no value anymore. You guys are just outdated, out of touch. You're in a different world. The world reckons true Christianity to have no value. Verse 14 again of chapter 6, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see that even today. The world thinks that true evangelical Orthodox Christianity is outdated and irrelevant. It's prudish. Doesn't understand the times. But we know that in Christ, true Christianity helps us understand the times biblically. Chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "But if I, brother, still preach circumcision," which he was preaching before Christ, "why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." He said, if I'm still preaching circumcision and being persecuted, why? Because Christ, the cross is no longer offensive to people. But it is the offense of the cross that brings persecution. And again, all this he's already talked about in the book of Galatians, in the letter to the Galatian churches. Being a new creation in Christ takes our focus off of worldly priorities. I've appreciated the training hour teaching on meditation. You are what you think about. If you're going on the internet and you're looking at all this stuff that's worldly, I'm not necessarily talking about checking the news. What I'm talking about is all the lewd stuff going out there, listening to the lewd kind of music, listening to the lewd talk, the vulgarity. If you're into that, that's going to be who you are. But if you have a mind set on Christ, and you're looking to Him and you're meditating on Christ, that's the priorities that you're going to develop in your life, because you'll love the Lord. That's what it means to be a new creation. And let me just talk again about your life and what it means to be a Christian, because what we do, we might say what we did, or what we don't do, or what we didn't do in the flesh. What you did in the past, what you didn't do in the past, has no consequence for your salvation. No consequence for your salvation. You might see yourself like Paul as the chief of sinners. It's irrelevant to your salvation. You might see yourself as, hey, I was a pretty good guy and I just need Jesus to get into heaven. You're not understanding your sinful nature then. You're not understanding your sinful self. What you did or what you didn't do, how good you were, how bad you were, has no bearing on your salvation. Jesus Christ is the only one who saves, and He doesn't save you because of who you were or who you weren't. He saves you because of who He is. That's why Paul in Galatians 6:15 could say, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcised or uncircumcision. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you did in your flesh. It doesn't matter what you did in your past. What matters is, are you in Christ today? Have you trusted Jesus Christ by faith and Him alone for salvation? And you're not relying upon your works of the flesh. Are you trusting in Christ? Because back in Galatians 5:6, Paul wrote, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. So he's reiterated it. He's saying it again. In case you missed it, let me tell you again. Doesn't matter what your flesh looks like. Doesn't matter what you've even done to your flesh. You may have destroyed your body as an unsaved person. Doesn't matter. What matters is, are you trusting in Christ? Are you trusting in His grace for your forgiveness, for your reconciliation, for your justification? Being a new Christian or a new creation is solely the work of God's grace. Solely the work of God's grace. Galatians 6:15, for neither uncircumcision counts for anything, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And he's taking it right from the Old Testament. So people say, well, faith in Christ alone isn't taught in the Old Testament. Clearly it is. It is taught. And they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They may have seen through a glass even more dim than we have, but they still were saved by faith because of God's grace and not because of their works. Notice Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. You can mark this in your Bible if you want. He says, and I will, God is speaking, and I will give them one heart. And a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a religious leader, teacher. And he was correcting his bad theology. Because he had a law gospel confusion. And so Jesus clearly tells him, this is how a person is born again. This is how a person comes to faith in Christ. This is what it means to be a new creation. John 3, 7 and 8. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Please pay attention to the words here, because these words are vital if you're going to understand salvation. The wind blows where it wishes. That is, and I'm not joking, that is good theology, because look what Jesus does. He says, and you hear its sound. In other words, you're going to see the effect of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So sitting in the woods is an amazing thing. If you're not a hunter, you don't get it. You sit in the woods in silence, and you can hear it coming from a mile away, this sound of a wind. And you hear it, and you know, man, this is going to rock my tree. And here it comes. And there it goes. Where did it come from before that? I don't know. I just know that it had effect. My tree stand shook. I have no control over it. The wind does what the wind does. And Jesus tells John, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. I didn't work to bring that wind. I couldn't stop the wind when it did come. But I only saw the effect of it. That's regeneration. That's what it means to be a new creation. The Spirit of God works in the heart and recreates you internally so that you are now a new person in Christ. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. All this, not most of it, not some of it. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You can't make yourself or work yourself into a new creation. It's a gift from God. All that's required after the Spirit of God regenerates the heart is that you trust. You trust. Look at Titus. Titus chapter 3. Titus is back toward Revelation, about 20 pages in my Bible. Titus chapter 3. Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that is the cross of Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that's the goodness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. I don't know how he can be more clear than the next words. Not by works, or not because of works done by us in righteousness. It wasn't anything that you did that saved you. It's all the work of God. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I want to say this to you, weary Christian. Relax. Rest. Your works don't change your relationship with God. God didn't save you because of what you've done. He didn't reject you because of what you've done. He saved you because of his grace. He doesn't keep you by what you've done. He doesn't reject you because of what you've done. He keeps you by his grace. That's grace. Law can't do that. Law always holds you captive and brings guilt upon you. And Paul's writing to a church that's been split over this issue of works. And he's saying, relax, church. Don't follow the Judaizers. Don't follow the legalists. Don't get caught up in a numbers game. Don't look at all the accolades of the preacher. Is he preaching Christ alone? Is he preaching salvation by grace alone? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and must be preached and believed as such. There's no salvation outside of that. That is the gospel. And Paul is saying, and a lot of the commentary is saying, he's speaking now to the preachers. He's speaking to the teachers in the church. And he's saying in verse 16, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. He's not saying that to the false teachers. He's already said, anathema. Let them be cursed. And we can make two observations from this. First of all, true pastors and teachers will only have peace with God when they consistently and boldly hold to this truth. Pastors will not have peace with God because of the size of their church, or because they were funny, or because they were storytellers, or they had a good worship band. Pastors will only have peace with God when they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone. And second, when pastors and teachers do consistently uphold and proclaim the sovereign grace of God, His people have peace in this life and the one to come. The church has been confused as a whole. Church has been confused by law-gospel confusion. And people are brought, God's people are brought into the house of worship each Sunday and given more things to do. And it's time for pastors to tell people, you don't have to do. You just need to rest. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. John Calvin said this, faithful and upright teachers and all who allow themselves to conform to this rule must derive singular encouragement from this passage in which God, by the mouth of Paul, pronounces on them a blessing. Would you agree with me? It is a blessing to not feel guilty. I mean, as long as you're a Christian, it's a curse to not feel guilty outside of Christ. But in Christ, knowing that your sins are paid for, it is a blessing to understand all my sins are gone and forgiven and covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when I stand before Him on judgment day, He will say to me, well done. There's not a Christian who'll stand on judgment day that the Lord won't say, well done. You trusted Christ. And God loves you in the beloved. And you are a recipient of the mercy and blessing of God. All who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are designated the true Israel of God. This is a hard passage. But I think it's a biblical passage that we need to just embrace, that the true Israel of God is all believers. Old Testament, New Testament. We are all the true Israel of God. Galatians 6:16, as for this rule, as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Galatians 3:7, he's already said it before. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. All believers, Old Testament and New, are the true Israel of God. There's not another people of God. We are the people of God. We talked about that on Wednesday night. Those who suffer for the cause of Christ have a greater testimony than those who make self-inflicted marks. This is an interesting passage because Paul can be a little confused on this. So what he's talking about is that those of the circumcision wanted a mark on the body for boasting about the law. Back in Galatians 6:13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And then he says, but he carries in his body a greater mark as a result of the gospel of Christ. And there are some people who twist this to say, well, obviously, Paul had the fish tattoo, the ichthys, as a mark in his body. And he's not talking about a tattoo. He's talking about scars and maybe broken bones. Verse 17, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He was beat twice with 39 stripes. That'll leave a mark. He was stoned and left for dead. That'll leave a mark. He counted it a great honor for him and others to suffer for Christ. He counted it a great honor to bear in his body the marks of suffering. Galatians 3:4. Did you suffer? He's talking to the Galatian believers. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So apparently there was some suffering, persecution that is already going on in the Galatian church. And he's reminding them, look, you suffered these things as a Christian. Was it all in vain? No, it's not in vain if you're really trusting in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. He says, for it has been granted to you, believer, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The Christian life is not a life of ease. The Christian life can sometimes bring great suffering. Rejection from family, rejection from friends, rejection on the job, rejection in a political world, rejection in society. It can bring all kinds of suffering. People misunderstand you. Again, your value and your worth aren't found in others. They're found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And then two things he touches on in closing. First of all, he says, because of his apostolic authority and his suffering for the cross of Christ, believers should allow no one to cause him to suffer from within the church. I think this is an important thing because he's very bold here. He says, Galatians 6:17, from now on, I've written a letter. Take your stand, church. Let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He said, I'm doing God's work. I'm ministering for Christ. I'm suffering for Christ. You, church body, he's saying to the Galatians, don't allow anybody to cause me to suffer. Stand up for the truth. And put people back in their rightful place. Don't let them talk down or cause me to suffer. And I think that that's one of the things that the modern church needs to do. We need to get out of this. The pastors are replaceable. As we've already talked about in our Galatians study, if you have a godly pastor who's preaching Christ alone and you're growing and changing, stick up for him. Don't let people badmouth him. Do what you can to protect him. That's, and you're going to suffer for it. Because you may have to talk to your friends about their slander. People may misunderstand you. The church ought to be a safe haven for all believers. When you come to church, you should come to church with the expectation that A, you're going to be received as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, if you truly are in Christ. You're going to be received as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ and embraced. And the Bible is very clear that that we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. So there should be no condescending talk, should be no judgmentalism, no slander, no gossip. We ought to accept one another where we are in our walk with Christ and encourage one another to live without running people down. And that includes people's attitude toward leadership. God's grace will uphold and strengthen believers as they stand for the true gospel of grace. God's grace will uphold you. As you take a stand for Christ and you stand for the gospel, the true gospel, God's grace will strengthen you. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And he kind of ends it abruptly. And so I think he's taking a wait and see with the church at Galatia. And he's saying, will they do what I've written them to do? First of all, will they separate from the Judaizers? But these are my friends. This is my family. Separate from the Judaizers. Get back to faith alone in Christ alone. By the grace of God alone, for the glory of God alone. That's what we need as Christians. We have to take a stand and we have to land there. And second, are they going to be a loving church? Are they going to be a grace-filled church? Because you've been given grace. You should be giving grace. Are you a grace-filled people? And then the third thing is, if you're not in Christ, will you trust Him? He'll make you a new creation. But I don't want to be a new creation. Then you get to live with the eternal consequences of that decision. But I would urge you, trust in Christ. Would you stand and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had studying the book of Galatians. We thank you, Lord, for this letter and how it encourages us in the gospel, how it makes clear the law-gospel distinction, and how we can rest in the great grace and forgiveness that's found in Christ alone. Continue to give unity, Lord, and continue to give favor and help us to not look at the flaws and faults in others, but to bear with the failings of the weak, to come alongside and encourage and speak kindness. And Father, where there might be an unsaved person that's hearing this, may they trust in Jesus today and find hope and meaning for life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.